podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
You're going to need your imagination this morning. I hope you brought it with you. I realize that as we get older, our power to imagine decreases. I don't know why that is, but in this day and age where we have movies and television and internet and all sorts of forms of entertainment, it seems like we don't bother with imagination like we once did. You know, they do it for us. We don't have to imagine. You see, imagination is the ability to envision pictures and events in our mind when we're not really experiencing them with our senses. Like when you read a book and you get lost in it and you see in your mind exactly what's happening on that page. That's imagination. It's so important when it comes to understanding the Bible, especially when you come to read the Word of God, you need to bring your imagination, especially the stories that are found in the Word. So let's try our best to imagine this morning a little bit the context of the passage that we're going to read even before we get to it. So before we read the passage, let's imagine this context. Now I want you to imagine that you are a new follower of Jesus Christ. And by a new follower of Jesus Christ, I mean really new. The year's about 40 AD, right? Jesus has died and risen again from the tomb only about 7 years ago, not that long ago. And there are many people living who saw Jesus and spent time with Jesus while he was still walking on this earth. Some of them saw him risen from the dead. It's about 7 years later, and one of those men is the Apostle Paul, who was interrupted and repurposed by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was on a mission to persecute the Christians there, and God changed him completely. And it was through the testimony of Paul, this man who was a former Pharisee, this man who had come to know Jesus, it was through his testimony, his story, his faith, and also through the encouragement of his ministry partner, Barnabas, that you came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're saved and you're a part of the church. In fact, the first time you heard Paul speak, you heard him talk about Jesus, and you just assumed it was not for you, this message of Jesus, because Paul was a former Pharisee. He was a strict Jewish man, and he was preaching about Jesus, who was also a Jewish man, the Jewish Messiah he claimed to be. So this good news that you are hearing Paul talk about seems like it's for the Jews. It's not for you. It's for them. Only one day you hear Paul say, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So you hear Paul say this and say, "Wait, Paul, did I hear you right? Jesus came to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews?" And Paul would say, "Yeah, it doesn't matter who you are. All you have to do is repent and believe in him, and you'll be forgiven of your sins. Jesus didn't die just for the Jews. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that is what you did. Right? You confessed your sin. You repented. You trusted in Jesus as your Savior from sin. You were baptized. You joined the church. And now little by little, you are becoming the person that God has called you to be in Christ Jesus. You are a member of one of the most cosmopolitan, multicultural churches in all of the world. What an exciting place to be. You worship comfortably with Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles like yourself and slaves and free and men and women and Romans and Greeks. You all come together at Antioch in this one church and all are welcome, especially the Holy Spirit who's proven himself powerful in the lives of all of these people and all of these groups, not just the Jews. And Paul teaches, and everyone hears God speaking in their own language through Paul. And Barnabas is there to lay down some encouragement, to sit down and to be an ear and to listen. And everyone is convinced that Jesus is going to return any minute. And there's urgency. And it's a wonderful time to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, can you place yourself there in your imagination? This is where it gets interesting, okay? One day, Paul announces with great excitement that the church will be welcoming a special guest, Peter. Yes, that Peter. The apostle Peter is going to be coming to your church. And you know all about Peter. You've heard the stories. You know that Peter grew up as the son of a fisherman. His family gave him the name Simon back then. He was raised in a Jewish home near the Sea of Galilee. He got married. He had children. His mother-in-law moved in with him. He was leading a normal life just like any Jewish man at that time, sharing a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee with his brother Andrew and with the sons of Zebedee, his friends James and John. When one day, as you remember, Andrew, Simon's brother, approached him with an announcement. Andrew came up to Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." Now, I imagine your response to Simon would be, "What? Here in Capernaum? The Messiah doesn't come to Capernaum. That's crazy." No, we found the Messiah. And he's not from Capernaum. He's from Nazareth. But it's the Nazareth? The Messiah? He doesn't come from Nazareth. But Andrew finally convinces Simon to come see for himself. And Simon goes and meets Jesus. And the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth are, "You are Simon, the son of John." He's not wearing a name badge. He doesn't have a t-shirt with his name on it. But Jesus says, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you will be called Cephas." That's Aramaic, which translated in the Greek means Peter, which translated into English means a stone. You will be called a stone. Now, Simon went home pondering all of these things that night. Not long after that, Simon and Andrew were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus appears on the shore, and he says, "Follow me, follow me." And Peter and Andrew, along with James and John, they dropped their fishing nets and they joined Jesus on this journey. And what a journey it was. Now, Peter's coming to speak at your church in Antioch, and here's what you know about Peter. He saw his own mother-in-law healed of a deadly illness. He saw a net so full of fish that it was about to burst after Jesus told him to simply throw it on the other side of the boat. He saw Jesus raise a little girl from the dead, and she sat up in her bed as if nothing had ever happened. He saw healings and exorcisms. He saw Jesus walking on water, and Peter, for a few steps, walked on water himself until he realized what he was doing. Peter was the first disciple to recognize verbally that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God. Now, Peter was on the mountaintop with James and John when Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountaintop, and the voice of God broke through the clouds and approved and identified Jesus. And Peter heard Jesus predict that he would die and be risen again from the dead. But Peter protested, "Never, Jesus. Never, not on my watch, over my dead body." And then Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times. "Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows." Again, Peter objected. "Not me. I will never do that." Peter was at the Last Supper, getting his feet washed by Jesus. Peter was asleep at Gethsemane, snoring while Jesus battled in prayer. Peter pulled his sword and lopped off a servant's ear when Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested. And Jesus healed the man's ear. Then the worst happened in Peter's life. Just like Jesus said, Peter had three chances to stand up for his faith in Jesus as Jesus was being tortured and beaten. Peter had three opportunities to recognize himself as one of the followers of Jesus, and he failed all three times. And then the rooster crowed. And Peter hid in shame as Jesus was crucified. Now, 3 days later, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene woke up a grieving and groggy Peter, shouting that the tomb was empty. And so Peter ran and saw for himself, and indeed the tomb was empty. Jesus was alive, just as he said. And Jesus appeared before Peter, and Peter saw Jesus along with the other disciples. Peter was fishing when a mysterious man suddenly appeared along the Sea of Galilee and asked if he had any fish, and then the man told him to throw the net on the other side of the boat. Deja vu, right? Peter jumps in the water and swims to Jesus because he suddenly realized who Jesus is. And Peter listens as Jesus forgives him for the denials and commissions him three times to serve him and to feed his sheep. And Peter became the leader of the apostles. He was filled with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He preached a sermon where thousands were saved, and the church of Jesus Christ began there in Jerusalem. And Peter was arrested, and he was told by the leaders, "Don't you say a word about this Jesus again." And Peter defied the authorities and was set free miraculously from that prison. And Peter recognized eventually that the gospel had not just come to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles and to all people. And Peter commissioned Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul, and Barnabas to be missionaries to the nations, to go out and preach the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. You knew all about Peter. I mean, Peter's a legend in Christian circles, and now Peter is coming to Antioch, your church, to speak with your people. So Peter comes to Antioch, and he stays in the home of a Gentile, and he eats, and he drinks, and he tells stories, and he fellowships with the people, and he preaches, and he teaches, and he's a breath of fresh air. Everybody loves him. A great encouragement to the believers at Antioch to actually meet this man, and then he leaves to return to Jerusalem, and everything is great. Everything is great. Fast forward a bit. Peter's visiting Antioch again. He's teaching again. He's staying in the home of a Gentile again. He's eating and drinking and everything is fine. It's a picture of cross-cultural harmony there. Peter has learned that Jesus died for men and women of all stripes and that the Holy Spirit has come to all types of people. And Peter's fine with it. Not a problem in the world. He understands this to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until a group of men arrive at Antioch who come to check things out. A little committee sent by James in Jerusalem. And as soon as they arrive, Peter begins acting a little bit fishy. He's not eating with the Gentiles. He won't take bacon off the breakfast buffet. He dresses up a little bit. His Jewish accent becomes a little stronger. And even the way he teaches changes a little bit. Gets a little harsher, a little more centered in the Old Testament law. He's siding up with the men who came from James, from Jerusalem. And even worse, some of the Jewish believers at Antioch are beginning to follow his lead, and they're turning their noses up at the Gentile believers around them. Even Barnabas, for goodness sake, the man of encouragement, is beginning to be influenced by what Peter's doing. And you just feel awful about it. You know, things don't feel equal. They don't seem just. You feel as if you're a second-class citizen in the church because you're a Gentile and not a Jew. You were taught that Jesus tore down all of those walls between people. And that all are welcome, whether they're circumcised Jews or uncircumcised Gentiles, doesn't matter at all. That's what Paul taught. That's what Peter taught, for goodness sakes. Until now, when these men show up from Jerusalem and Peter starts acting fishy. Suddenly, Paul speaks up. Right there in front of everyone. Right there in front of everyone, Paul calls out Peter. And this is exciting. It's like ringside seats at a boxing match. I mean, can you imagine it? Peter with his head hung in shame, listening. Paul hot under the collar, red in the face. Not ugly with his words, I don't believe, but passionate. It's evident that he respects Peter. He loves Peter. But it's also evident that he loves the gospel, the message of God, even more. And he's protecting what he knows to be true. So now let's go to this passage, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And if you have your Bible, that's on page 824 of the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. I don't know if that was a band during those days, a worship band, the circumcision group, whatever. But he was afraid of those who belonged to the Jews. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in one body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So what's Paul so upset about? Well, for one, it's hypocrisy. You know, Peter's fine with the Gentiles at Antioch until this committee from Jerusalem shows up. And as soon as they show up, he becomes a different person, a more Jewish person, a more legalistic person. He's a chameleon. He changes color depending on what group of people he's with, acting one way with the Gentiles but another way with the Jews, turning against the Gentiles when the Jews are present. And by doing so, Paul is upset. He's violating the truth of the gospel. That is hypocrisy. But Paul was also upset about doctrinal error. You see, Peter may believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, but he sure isn't acting that way. And sometimes we prove what we believe by what we do, not by what we say. And so it's evident that although Peter sometimes had the right words, that in his heart of hearts, he still didn't really believe it. He was ashamed by it. So Paul corrects Peter. Whether you're a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, he said they're both sinners. You are not saved by keeping rules. That is not what gets you into heaven. That is not how you receive Jesus. Not by keeping rules. You are saved by believing in Jesus. Not by works of law, but by grace through faith. And that's the message of the book of Galatians. And that's why Paul points to this discussion he had with Peter to illuminate that for the Galatian church, because they were running into some of the same issues themselves. And not only that, not only are you saved by grace through faith, once you are saved, you continue to live a life of grace through faith. Right? Paul says here in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live our Christian lives by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter concludes his words to Peter, or Paul concludes his words to Peter. If I get those names mixed up, just ignore it. Pretend like I know what I'm doing, okay? When Paul concludes his words to Peter, he says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Or the way we read that in the Message paraphrase is like this: is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. If we could make ourselves pleasing to God by living according to the law and the rules, then why on earth would Christ have to come and die on the cross if we could do it ourselves? Who are you trying to please, Peter? If it's these Jewish believers who've come from Jerusalem and their opinions, then you're falling into the trap of rule-keeping. Christianity isn't about keeping rules. It's about believing in the one who kept the rules perfectly and then gave his life for you so that you could receive his record by grace through faith. See, we don't keep the rules. Jesus kept them for us. So years later, there would be a church council in Jerusalem, and this whole matter would be solved once and for all. But they struggled with it in the meantime. Question for us is, do we continue to fall into Peter's net? Do we expect Christians to behave a certain way and follow certain rules and traditions in order to be accepted into our clique? Do we expect them to worship like we do? Do we expect them to dress like we do? Do we expect them to use the same Christian language that we use, to pray like us? Do we expect them to follow our unwritten rules, or else we think of them as second-class Christians? Do we look at them with suspicion at times because they don't do everything and believe everything in exactly the same way that we do? It's amazing the things that divide Christians. As if when Jesus looks at us, he loves us more because of the translation of the Bible we use. As if when Jesus looks at us, he loves us more because we wear a tie on Sunday morning, or a Hawaiian shirt for that matter. As if Jesus loves us more because we sing hymns, or because we raise our hands, or because we don't drink coffee, or because we worship in a sanctuary and not a school or a warehouse, because we don't have tattoos, or because we don't mow grass on Sunday, or because we don't go to restaurants on Sunday because we don't want to encourage the waitresses to have to work, or because we don't see movies at the theater, or because we won't have a television in our home. As if Jesus loves us more because we boycott businesses that don't believe like we do. As if Jesus loves us more because we vote Democrat or Republican or Independent, or because we don't send our kids out trick-or-treating, or because we pray for an hour each day and read a devotional booklet. Folks, God doesn't save us because we keep rules. Jesus doesn't love us more because we obey some external standard. He saves us because he loves us in spite of the fact that we've broken all of the rules in our lives. He loves us the way that we are, and he sent his son to die for us the way that we are. And once we get saved, he continues to love us the way that we are. That is grace. That is grace. So why should we, the people of God, who are saved by that grace, go backwards once we're saved and try to please God by keeping the rules? It makes no sense. And then to enforce it on others, it violates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was so upset with Peter. We need to encourage one another toward righteousness and Christ-likeness. Don't get me wrong. We need to encourage one another toward righteousness and Christ-likeness. There's no doubt about that. But Christ-likeness always looks like love. Always does. And it never divides people according to man-made rules. No, we need to encourage one another toward righteousness and Christ-likeness because of the grace that God has shown to us and because of our gratitude to Him. Not to try to earn more of His love, not to try to have Him be more pleased with us, but because He already loves us more than we could possibly imagine, because He's already completely 100 maximally pleased with us just the way we are because of Christ. And that's why we need to encourage one another toward righteousness and Christ-likeness. Chuck Swindoll does a good job of defining what legalism is. Here's what he says. In so many words, legalism says, I do this or I don't do that, and therefore I am pleasing to God. Or if only I could do this or not do that, I would be pleasing to God. Or perhaps these things that I'm doing or not doing are the things I perform to win God's favor. They aren't spelled out in Scripture, you understand. They've been passed down or they've been dictated to the legalist and have become an obsession to him or her. Legalism is rigid, grim, exacting, and law-like in nature. Pride, which is at the heart of legalism, works in sync with other motivating factors like guilt and fear and shame. It leads to an emphasis on what one should not be and what one should not do. It flourishes in a drab context of negativism. And that's what Peter was falling into more and more and more. Now, on the other hand, Swindoll also defines the opposite of legalism, liberty. We understand what liberty is, especially on Memorial Day. It's the freedom that we enjoy as Americans, purchased for us by the blood of men and women who died to secure it for us. Well, liberty is also Christian freedom that has been won for us by Jesus on the cross. And here's how Swindoll pictures it. Liberty is freedom from slavery or bondage. It is initially freedom from sin's power and guilt, freedom from God's wrath, freedom from satanic and demonic authority, and equally important, it is freedom from shame that could easily bind me, listen to the last part, as well as freedom from the tyranny of others' opinions, obligations, and expectations. Peter was influenced by the Jews who came from Jerusalem to Antioch for this inspection because he was enslaved by their opinions, their obligations, and their expectations. And we can learn from Peter's mistake. Why do you come to church? Why do you live like a Christian? Why do you serve the Lord? Is it because you're afraid of what others might think if you don't? Is it because you need to keep up appearances? Is it because you need to be seen? Is it because of your pride? If so, you're falling into Peter's net. That's legalism. Or is it because you love the Lord and you're thankful for His grace toward you and you're compelled to worship and serve Him? You can't do any other because you are gripped by the grace and the love of God. That's liberty. That's freedom. The Christian life was meant to be lived in freedom. The church, as we've been saying over and over again in this series and the series before it, is the one beacon of grace in the entire world. And if we don't get grace right, nobody will. Because this world is not about grace. Oh, we show grace to our family members. We show grace to our family, but sometimes we even show the opposite of grace to them. Grace is not a natural human response. It is a Christian response. And if the church doesn't get it right, nobody will. Eugene Peterson writes, "The word Christian means different things to different people. To one person, it means a stiff, upright, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending. To another, it means a risky, surprise-filled venture lived tiptoe at the edge of expectation." If we get our information from the biblical material, there's no doubt that the Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring life. Why be confined to the stiff, upright, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending? Why be confined to the obligations and the expectations, trying to earn God's love when He's already given it to you fully? Trying to be pleasing to God when He already is so pleased with you, you can't even imagine how much He's pleased with you. So our Christian life should be dancing and leaping and daring and risky and surprise-filled and living tiptoe at the edge of expectation. Chuck Colson puts it this way: the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. I would add their grace. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. So true and so beautiful. I've been campaigning for Quaker Gap to be a beacon of grace to our community. That's what we're called to be. We have a choice to present the truth of Christ either wrapped in rules and obligations and expectations, or we can present the truth of Christ dancing, leaping, daring with joy and anticipation for what God is going to do. So which will it be? Will it be legalistic expectations or grace-filled anticipation? We are to be a beacon of grace to our community. And this is why Paul confronted Peter. Not because of a few people's feelings that were hurt, but because what Peter was doing went against the grain of everything that Jesus taught him, and he needed to be set right. In Matthew's account of the gospel, Jesus walks up to Andrew, Peter, James, and John and calls them to be fishers of men. And he calls them while they are mending their nets, Scripture says. And the word in the Greek language for mending nets is katartizo. It's the same word used by Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 1. In the same letter where he recounts this story of confronting Peter, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted." Or the way it's put in the Message version, "If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out." Truth of the matter here is this. When we see another person sinning, a brother in Christ, and we are living by the Spirit, we are called to restore that person gently, but to be careful that we are not tempted as well. What was happening in this church at Antioch is that Peter came and he was capitulating to this group of Jews, and as a result of that, even Barnabas was being tempted. So Paul, in his godly way, restored Peter gently, gently. The word for restore in this verse is katartizo, the same word we see in Matthew for mending nets. Peter knew what it meant to mend nets. He'd done it all his life. You can't catch fish with a torn up, broken net. They'll slip right through. They need to be mended, to be restored, to be fixed, to be repurposed, to be able to be used again. And Paul confronted Peter in order that Peter might become a mended net. Seems like Peter had to go through that process a few times in his life. But here Paul mends Peter. And we all need to be mended from time to time in order to remain people who extend God's grace. So here's the deal. People are looking for Jesus. They need Jesus, right? They want Jesus. They yearn for his grace. And the worst thing that we can do as Christians is stand in their way with a list of rules. But no, we need to be people of grace, directing sinners to the God of grace who saved us by grace. And sometimes that means we speak words of grace. And sometimes that means we just get out of the way so that people can find their freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a confrontation between two of the greatest believers who ever lived, Peter and Paul, that is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, so, Lord, we can learn from it. I pray, Father, that we would not fall into the same trap that Peter fell into. Father, that we who have been saved by grace, we who are a part of a church globally that is multicultural with the walls torn down, that we would never return to a list of rules or obligations or expectations, because that's what's not what you require. All you require is that we believe. And so, Father, help us to be people of grace, to reach out to others with the message of the gospel, the message of freedom, and, Father, to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ with the same grace that you have treated us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.